Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Thank you so much. It's a real privilege to be here. My first visit, so I'm one of those who raised their hand early, and it's a great joy to meet friends. Just now praying with two friends from the Czech Republic. It's wonderful we can just turn our chairs, reach across nations, and feel brotherliness, and that's a great joy to be here. I've been asked to speak on a theme which I'm very happy to address this evening. It's based just on one verse. I'm not going to read a whole passage. In 1 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says this, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." It's not often we get the opportunity to stand near a great man and hear him sum up in just a few words what he's living for. What is his goal? What is the thing that he lives for? And I rather like this particular translation because it uses the word goal. Some translations speak about our aim, but this one speaks about our goal. And that's very appropriate as we're going into the European Cup this year. And even now in England, the FA Cup is happening and no one scored any goals yet. And Paul is telling Timothy, we have a goal. We have something we're going for. And it's important for us to know as preachers and leaders, many of us pastors of churches, that we have a goal, we have an objective, we have something we're going for. And if we miss that goal, that's the end. Like the English very often go home early from competitions because we don't score goals. It's a tragic truth. But we need to score goals. We need to obtain our objective. And it's very possible for us to do less than that. It's very possible for us simply to keep the wheels turning, to just do religion. In fact, Paul keeps in focus, I have a goal. I don't want my work to be in vain. You'll find he often refers to that phrase. I don't want to run in vain. I want what I do to accomplish, to have an end product. In that sense, he's a pragmatist. He's after results. And even Jesus, when he came to a tree and saw there was nothing on it, said, cut it down. And they said, you can't cut it down. He said, okay, dig it round for a year. If it hasn't produced anything in a year, then cut it down. It's taking up space. And the Lord Jesus doesn't want us involved in things that simply take up space. He's looking for fruitfulness. He's looking for us to believe that we shall see fruitfulness and breakthrough. We have goals to accomplish. God said to Ezekiel, when you preach, they listen to you as to one who plays an instrument well, or one who sings a love song well. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means there's a certain pleasure in people who do religion effectively, that it's enjoyable to listen to someone who plays an instrument well. You think, my, the way he plays that violin, the way his fingers are moving. And sometimes people listen to preachers like that. They just say, he's very technically skillful. Isn't he good this week? Didn't he do well? Or, God says, not one who plays an instrument well, but one who sings a love song well. What does that mean? Well, he kind of moves me. And we can do church like that. We can just go in the short term, we're entertaining, we're producing sermons maybe, or services, or music, or events that are just pleasing to be at. And God says to Ezekiel, they're not listening to you properly. They're listening to you just for the event, just for the moment. And Paul says, no, we have a goal for our instruction. We want to accomplish something. We're not content to just keep the wheels turning. We know that King Herod loved to listen to John the Baptist. He had no intention of doing what John the Baptist said. There was something about the man's charisma and authority and power. So he used to listen to John. Didn't do anything. God doesn't want us to just keep the wheels turning. Life's too demanding. Situation is too tragic across Europe. We must make sure we're accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish. A friend of mine visited a church which had one of the most effective or skillful preachers in the UK some while ago. He went to that church. He came away very searched in heart. As the meeting finished, he went away thinking, I must go and seek God in the light of what was said. And two people were walking in front of him, and one said to the other, wasn't he good this week? And the other said, oh, I thought he was better last week. That kind of short-term entertainment thing, we come to be entertained, we come to test the thing. No, Paul says we have a goal, we want to accomplish something, we know what we're after. And dear friends, as we are leading churches, we want to keep goals and objectives in mind. God wants us to fulfill those goals. So Paul had a goal. He had a measurable goal he was after. And he also had a method. He said, the goal of our instruction. He had a method to obtain his goal. It wasn't just he wanted to score goals, he wanted to get there. And for myself, I come from a little town, or at least originally, a town called Brighton on the south coast of England. And after a few seasons in football, we gradually got to the top league. This was before the Premier Division started in England, but we came to the very top division. And our way of playing football was simply really to kick the ball down to the front. And the crowd was not very educated, and they just say, kick it up the middle, kick it up the middle. And the forwards would run after it, and there was just no kind of structure, there was no idea, and the crowd was uninstructed, the team was uninstructed, but somehow we got to the top division. And I remember the very first time I went to watch a top division come down and play against us, and it was a team called Liverpool. And they dominated in the 80s. They dominated the top division in England. And they had this amazing idea. They passed the ball to one another. We hadn't tried that. All we tried was kicking it and then running after it. And so they had an instruction. They had a method to obtain their goal. They beat us 6-0 our first game at home. They scored the goals, we went back down again. We have to know our method. And Paul said, my method is instruction. The goal of our instruction. And dear friends, we can try to obtain things with lesser methods. We can use just exhortation. We can say, come on, try harder, pray more, do more. We can be those who impart guilt to the congregation. Why don't you try harder? How many people did you lead to Jesus last year? What are you doing? How long do you pray? And we just exhort and exhort, but that doesn't get it done. We need to instruct. Paul says the method we have is instruction. We have teaching to bring. We have a word to bring. We have an inspired word to bring to people. It's not just the atmosphere. Come to our church, it's got lovely music. It's not just the music, it's not just the event, it is instruction. So Paul says, I have a goal, I have a method to obtain that goal. And that method is I taught you day and night. I poured truth into you. I inspired you with insight. I gave you revelation about Christ. I taught you who he is, what he accomplished, where he sits now in the heavens, how he'll supply grace to you, how he'll stand by you, how you are united with him in his death, how you're united with him in his resurrection, how you stand with him. He taught them and taught them about the great things that God had done in Christ. He inspired them to new heights. The scripture's full of inspiration, full of truth that can change us, teach us how to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in us. We often hear people say things like, oh, just give it over to Jesus. It doesn't say just give it over to Jesus. It says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing God is at work. God will help you. God will energize you. God will give you insight. God will give you inspiration. He'll give you truth that will set you free. So it's not just exhortation. It's not just kick it up the middle. It's not just try harder. It's truth that's going to set God's people free. It's truth that's going to bring them to maturity. So Paul is saying to Timothy, his young follower, now Timothy, Remember this. We have a goal. We're not just keeping the wheels turning. We're not just doing religion. We're about a great work. We have a goal, and we have a method to obtain that goal. We're going to instruct. And so if we had read the whole chapter, he says, don't get taken up with other things. Instruct. And let's just quickly look then at how he can sum up his goal in this verse. It's interesting, really. You think, if I'm going to stand next to the great Apostle Paul and ask him, now, what is your goal? Can you sum it up in one sentence? I wouldn't have expected this answer. I think I might have expected him to say, we're going to take the church, the gospel to every nation. He says this, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. As we spend a few moments looking at that and realize if we can build churches, communities of believers that are characterized by those realities, that's a breathtaking accomplishment. That is an alternative society in the midst of a fragmenting society, a continent that doesn't know which way it's going, that's turned its back on God, more and more fragmented, divorce rates soaring, children moving away from parents as soon as they can, everything fragmenting. And Paul said, no, we're going to build God's alternative society, another kind of community. It's going to be characterized by these things. The goal of our instruction, first of all, is love. Sometimes people have got lesser goals. They can sound sometimes very impressive, but they are less than love. Sometimes people's actual goal is orthodoxy. That's the thing that make they feel passionate about. I remember when I was a young pastor, I used to greet people as they came into church at the door. I would stand at the door and greet them as they arrived. I remember once, and we had a book table inside. We had a number of evangelical books. And I remember a guy walked straight past me and went to the book table and looked for a book and found a book. He turned to the page he wanted to find, and he walked over to me at the door as I was greeting people. He said, do you call yourself an evangelical? So I said, yes. He said, what are you doing with this book on your table? Do you see what he says on page 187? Well, I said, good morning, sir. Welcome. See, his goal was orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. This church. He's already judged me before he's walked in. There's no expression of love. There's no coming to be with brothers. There's no sense of relating. Paul says, my goal is love. Sometimes it's orthodoxy. Sometimes it's radicalism. Just cutting away things all the time. Trying to do something radical, different, new. That's plagued the church often when people just want to be radically different. Sometimes it's just excitement. Sometimes it's financial growth. How's your church going? Oh, our funds are really grown. How's your church going? Oh, our children's work's really prospering. And you find what people focus on by very often how quickly they answer in some particular area. Paul says, our goal is love. That's his priority. I want to produce a loving community, a people who love God. Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and your neighbor as yourself. Paul says, this is the fulfilling of the law, that you love your neighbor as yourself. God is looking for a loving community. And in order to love, there needs to be instruction. We need to understand how much God has loved us. We need a revelation of the cross. We need an understanding of what the incarnation means, that the Lord of glory, the Lord of majesty and might became a small child, became hammered to a cross, had our guilt and shame put upon him. Love begins to grow in our hearts as we instruct people about Jesus. Sometimes you can be in a meeting and people are saying, come on, really worship, really worship. Really, we need to be saying, really understand how much Jesus loves you. Horatius Bonar, wonderful old hymn writer, he wrote these words, God is love. 'Tis not by effort thou shalt e'er that love return. 'Tis the consciousness he loves thee. This shall cause thy heart to burn. We need to teach people that they understand how greatly God has loved us, how he's manifested that in the cross. We teach and teach until love begins to stir, love begins to burn. Goal of our instruction, teach people about the love of God. We love, why? Because He first loved us. Teach them the grace of God. Don't put them under heavy rules and regulations. Let them understand the free kindness, the mercy, the love of God, until love begins to arise. This is my instruction, this is my goal, to bring people out of an alien world into a community where they have a loving Father, a God who cares for them, a God who's ordering things for them, to teach them the love of Jesus. This is our goal, to produce a people of love. Paul says, that's my goal, that's what I'm after, to produce a people who understand how loved they are, that they themselves might begin to love, that they might love God, they might love their brothers, even when it's difficult. Biblical love, chesed love, love that's loyal, love that stands the test, love that keeps loving when we're offended, love that refuses to be offended, bearing with one another in love, with gentleness and meekness, patiently enduring, maintaining the unity of the Spirit, not walking out because someone offended me. We want a community where these things are open and we can share things through, where we have face-to-face fellowship, where, yes, people sometimes need to be confronted, but the community is so together that we're brothers, we're sisters, we're together. We don't walk away and whisper about one another in different areas. We fellowship. We come together. And brothers and sisters, leaders have the responsibility to model that. So much I found in church life when I first became a Christian, the pastor was wonderful. His preaching was great. And then I went to what was called the church meeting, where people shouted at one another, where the atmosphere was hostile. I couldn't believe it. Really, eldership teams should model love, affection, mutual care and kindness, so that people being saved see the love that's amongst us. They can behold it and see it. So leaders work at their mutual love. They work carefully. We have a goal. We want to produce a loving community. We don't want to hire and fire. That's the latest thing in the church these days. Oh, let's have your CV. We'll hire you. See, oh, we don't think so. We'll let you go. When I went to Bible college, I was told, don't make friends with anyone in your church. That's what I was told at London Bible College. If you want to make a friend, find a pastor in another town. So model loneliness. Give the example that you're the loneliest person in the church because you don't have a friend. It's ridiculous. Keep your distance. Keep the respect of the people. When we started churches, I had to fight my way through all that. You know, we're not going to build church like that. We're not going to build church on formality. And there was a sign on the wall that said, do not speak in the sanctuary when I became a Christian. And I'd come out of a pagan world. How do I get to know what Christianity is about? Listen to the preacher, go home, and come back next Sunday. Whereas the New Testament says, love one another, pray for one another, confess your faults to one another, encourage one another. We were doing none of the 40 one another instructions in the New Testament. Not one of them. How do you produce a loving community? We need to be into one another's lives, eating together, fellowshipping together, producing a community of kindness and love. That's what Paul said. That's my goal. That's what I'm after. People who love God, who love one another, who love the world. What is evangelism? It's loving the world. It's letting that love that fills the community spill over. Touch those who are not yet loved. Draw them in. Bring Jesus to them. Love overflowing the banks. And then even loving our enemies. That great Christian miracle. That we love our enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use us. That's what God's looking for. That's the miracle of the people of God. That was how the early church started. Jesus modeled from the cross. Stephen, as he's being martyred, saying, forgive them, Lord. What a miracle. This is the river of God flowing through the city of God, this great city which God is building, which you can read about in Zechariah 8, that city of truth, that city of light. God wants another kind of city in the earth, full of love, full of kindness, full of mercy, full of truth. Paul said, that's our goal. That's our goal. The church, the local church, is such a powerful force when it's authentic. not when we're all hiding behind our masks, not when we're all just putting on a front, not when we all come to church in the car shouting at one another and get out and say, oh, hello, nice to see you. But it's really in our hearts. We're working it through. We're letting Jesus' love invade our hearts, work into our relationships and our families, work it into the church. The love of God. That's what God's looking for. It should be that when people come out of this fragmented world, they come in and they discern, there's something here I've never seen before. There's mercy and kindness. Something of the wonder of Christ is being reproduced in these people. Paul said, that's our goal. That's what we must score, that goal. If we don't score that goal, we're just kicking the ball around. We're passing it to one another. Some teams are great at passing it to one another. We've got to score that goal. But we love God. We really love Him. We love when people say, let's start worshiping. Oh, yes. I've been so looking forward to that. When we can express love to one another, the goal of our, we instruct, we teach people about the love of Jesus, the free grace of God. We're not under law, we're under grace. We teach until hearts start bubbling up with thanksgiving, praise and worship and love. Paul said, we have a goal, we instruct towards it, that we might love. From a pure heart, well, purity isn't something you find by climbing a mountain. Purity simply means unmixed. He that has this hope purifies himself. We have that responsibility ourselves to be unmixed, to be pure. We might say, well, this is just pure water. It's just got nothing else in it. God's looking for love that is pure and gives us the responsibility. We used to sing a song, which I enjoyed, actually. It would go something like this, purify my heart. I think in view of 1 John 3, it may be that the answer from heaven comes, purify yourself. He that has this hope purifies himself. The song went on, I choose to be holy. So it wasn't so bad. It was well balanced. Yeah, it comes through making good choices, making good selections, choosing, I choose to be holy. Purity is having no mixture. God wants us to have love from a pure heart and then just a good conscience. Well, the Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brothers and sisters and accuses us day and night. One of his great weapons is accusation. The word Satan means accuser. That's one of the ways. I think often people think, well, Satan lives downtown. He's in the ugly areas. No, he's bombarding believers with accusation, fiery darts, telling them, you call yourself a Christian mother? Call yourself a Christian father? Call yourself, and it just keeps on. And if we've got a troubled conscience, we're in difficulty. Now, Paul says this is our goal, to produce a community filled with love and a good conscience. And just ponder that for a moment. Imagine this was our church congregation. Everyone in this room had a good conscience. Now, we tend to live with a bad conscience. And so when we say, well, let's just begin to worship God, and think, oh dear, holy hands, I'm not so sure. Pure heart, who can stand? Oh dear. When Paul was on trial before a secular people, he said quite boldly, I have served God with a good conscience. That's an incredible statement. I've served God with a good conscience. He was bold as a lion. He had a good conscience. And Paul said, I want to teach, I'm going to instruct people that they might have a good conscience. That we're not vulnerable. Our heads don't go down so quickly. Because we're learning to rise up. We're learning to live with a good conscience. We're learning to overcome through what Christ has done for us. That needs instruction. We have to instruct people how to live with a good conscience. We need to understand that conscience is kind of intuitive. It's not reasonable. Conscience just says, you shouldn't say that. Why did you do that? It's something you feel inside. You suddenly know, I shouldn't have said that. And it's kind of intuitively knowing. You suddenly know. It's not reasonable. Now, sometimes believers try to deal with conscience by being reasonable. They say things like this: she started it. I'm only responding to what she did. They're arguing instead of obeying. They're saying things like this: well, he does it, and he's been a Christian longer than I. And instead of responding to this internal voice that says, you're wrong, we've got to teach the saints to obey conscience, to walk in the light, not to reason with it, not to argue with it, but obey it. It's important we obey it. If we don't obey it, we can be in growing difficulty. I was in Italy once, and a dear brother I knew, a Christian pastor, and he's driving along, and as we're driving along, there is a red light, a traffic light, red light, and he drove straight through it. And I thought, wow. I looked at him, and he looked at me, and he said, it is expressing an opinion. I actually saw him about 20 years later, and he was still doing it, and he's still alive. It is expressing an opinion. Your conscience is not expressing an opinion. Paul says some have made shipwreck because they did not respond to their conscience. They've made shipwreck. And I guess many of us in this room know of people, brothers, sisters, who are making good progress and suddenly really messed up. Maybe threw away their marriage, disloyal, fooled around with money or with sex. No Christian does that easily. They will have trodden over conscience barriers, one after another, until they weren't hearing anymore. They would have been reasonable. They would have said, well, it's hard at home at the moment. I heard of a brother who was challenged about the way he flirted with women. He traveled a lot in ministry. He flirted a lot with women, the daughters of some pastors. And he just said, oh, God knows I need some tender, loving care when I'm on the road. He wasn't hearing. I mean, he was just not seeing at all. He's just expressing an opinion. The conscience was seared. I read about the captain of the Titanic, that he had several warnings that there were icebergs in the region. But this was his last trip. The Titanic was probably the fastest ship ever built, and he wanted to break that record. So he ignored the warnings and made shipwreck. And Paul says here in Timothy, he said, people by ignoring conscience make shipwreck. Now we've got to teach people, obey your conscience. Don't argue with it. Don't reason with it. Don't say, well, he does it, and he's an older Christian. That's not relevant. You've got to yourself learn to obey conscience. And you must stay within what God shows you. And you mustn't get into somebody else's liberty. You may say, well, I've always been taught since I was a young Christian that you do not drink alcohol. I went through that. I used to drink a lot before I became a Christian. I became a Christian, I went teetotal. I wouldn't even toast the bride and groom at a wedding. That was where I stood. And I noticed other people sometimes did. But I couldn't step into their liberty. I could say, well, they do it, so I'll do it. What I needed to do is to come to the Bible, because sometimes your conscience needs to be biblically educated. The conscience is not infallible. The Bible is. So sometimes we need to bring a subject such as this to the Bible and say, well, wait a minute. Jesus drank wine, for instance. I'll just choose a subject that's red hot for some. And what does the Bible say? And then you have to line up with what the Bible says, and your conscience has to be realigned. It may be a number of subjects. The early church must have, especially from their Jewish background, have found it very difficult when the Apostle Peter, when he was told, no, rise, kill, and eat. He said, I don't eat those sort of things. My Jewish background would say, you don't touch that kind of food. You don't do it. You don't touch it. And then Jesus says to him, look, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. We're in a new day, a new covenant. And imagine Peter saying, you mean you can eat pork and go to heaven? It's like the answer comes, you can eat pork and go to heaven quicker. Sometimes our conscience just, we must not step, they seem to think it's all right. I'm not sure it is, but I'll step into their liberty. No, that doesn't work. Because you're troubled. You're doing what they do, but your conscience is troubled. You must bring it to the Word of God and say, does the Word of God say I can do that? And then you can be free to do what is appropriate. We must train people to obey. Their heart will be joyful. Paul says, I want to produce a community full of love and with everybody with a good conscience. We all have a good conscience. And then also to understand this, that when Paul said, I have served God with a good conscience, I don't think he meant I have never sinned. Because he also knew this, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. The blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience from dead works. See, sometimes people try to get rid of a bad conscience by a lot of religious activity. So God will say to you, what are you doing over here? Well, I get to church early. But what are you doing? Well, I always help sort out the chairs. What are you doing? Well, I put my money in the tithe. And instead of obeying, we just get busy and busy with what the Bible calls dead works. The blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience. We don't overcome a bad conscience by a lot of religious activity. Paul says, I've served God with a clean conscience. Got a good conscience tonight? Is your conscience clear? That's what God wants. He says, oh, that's out of reach. No, it's not out of reach. That's the goal. For a whole community to be like that. That's what we're after, Timothy. Communities of people have all got a good conscience. And it means that we know if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. So we need to understand the blood of Jesus cleanses my conscience. We don't say, I'm sorry about that, Lord. I just confess it to you. And then walk away still feeling guilty. We can find people sometimes what the Bible calls a weak conscience, where they're vulnerable. They confess and then they confess again. They confess and they say, but I still feel bad about it. We've got to instruct people, when you confess, you take afresh to yourself that righteousness that God has given you. You stand your ground. You put up the shield of faith. You withstand all the fiery darts, and Satan will argue with you. He'll say, oh, that's easy. You just said sorry. That's easy, isn't it? He'll bombard people. We've got to teach people, stand firm. If you've repented, if you've turned away, if you've asked God to forgive you, stand firm in that. Walk free. You don't wait till you feel better. You stand on what God says. Satan will say, don't even speak to God for a while. Leave it for a while. Come and live in the shadows with me for a while till you don't feel so bad. Then talk to God about it. We've got to talk to people and say to them, no, talk to God quickly. Come back into the light quickly. Learn to live in the light. Get out of those shadows quickly. Keep yourself in the love of God. Don't walk in the shadows. Let's build communities that have a good conscience. That can look one another in the eye. They can look their wife in the eye with honesty and integrity. Say, I'm with you. I'm for you. They can take their wife's shoulders and say, I'll never fail you. I'll never forsake you. Good conscience. God wants that. God wants a church incredibly different to the world. Another kind of city that shines. Paul's goal, love, pure heart, good conscience, and then finally, and a sincere faith. We've come up with the phrase churchgoer. The Bible calls Christians believers. The believers were together. Beloved, faith is huge for us. This is the victory that overcomes the world. It's our faith. And so often people would confess, well, I don't have much faith. God wants us to cultivate faith. God wants us to grow in faith. And for you and for me as preachers and instructors and leaders in different realms, our goal is to produce faith. Faith that stands when things look bad. Faith that doesn't throw in the towel. It didn't work out like I thought it would. Where was God? No, to teach people, to bring the Bible to them, bring stories to them. How people like Joshua, or Joseph rather, Joseph was so, you know, he had to wait. His brothers did it for evil. God meant it for good. It looked difficult, but God was working it through, brought him through. Come on, let's teach saints to believe, to stand, not to throw in the towel, forever having to stand them up again, because faith beginning to grow. Faith that we can accomplish. We've got church planting streams here. I've been involved with dear friends going to towns, planting new. It's tough planting a new church. It's tough gathering a little group. It's tough raising the finance. Many setbacks, many heartaches. How do we overcome? This is the victory that overcomes, even our faith. It was faith that got them through the Jordan. It was faith that brought down the walls of Jericho. We have to develop faith. People who will uproot and go. I've seen it again and again now. People say, I'm moving. You're taking your children out of school? Yep, we are. You're selling your house? Yep. You're going to look for a new job? Yep. You're going to learn another language and culture? Yes. Yes, we're going. How come? I believe God's called me. I believe God will stand by me. If that faith is not in our ranks, we will not see that happen. People won't take those courageous steps. We have to teach people that God can be trusted. Faith to stand when days are difficult. Faith to advance when obstacles look ridiculous and impossible. Faith to pray and believe we get answers. When we first tried to get a warehouse that we meet in my hometown of Brighton, we made an invitation. We asked, can we buy that warehouse business center and turn it into a church? We were informally given the nod. Yes, yes, you can do that. And then we made an offering. Our people gave incredibly well. And then we put in our formal application. I had 100% refusal. 100%. The council said no. Whereas they'd said carelessly, yeah. But now it's no. And we said, well, we'll make an appeal. We actually learned from local television. And they brought the television cameras to me. And they put the camera in my face and said, so what do you say now, Mr. Virgo? And God just gave me a bubble up of faith. I said, we shall meet there. We shall go there. And we made our appeal. And they said to us, look, if it's 60-40%, you might have an appeal. 70-30, 80-20, 100% refusal is a waste of time to appeal. We appealed. We had prayer meeting after prayer meeting. We prayed for a certain Mr. Mumford, whom we never met. God, do it. Do it, do it. We believe you've told us to take it. We made our appeal, and this 100% refusal turned around to 100% acceptance. We had to teach the saints, let's pray, let's believe, let's hang in there. And we saw it happen, and the church, their heart rose. Hey, we can see God do things. We can see God reverse decisions of local councils. We can see places when they said, you can't come in. God says, I open the door. No one can shut it. To bring the saints to those kind of truths, that they rise to them and say, yes, we can believe God for this. The goal of our instruction, we teach to inspire faith. We teach to get people that they can trust God. Paul says in Romans 1, God has given me grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. That is the obedience that's based on faith. God wants an obedience that's based on faith. What's the root of human sin? Some people would say, well, selfishness. I think the root of human sin, according to the Bible, is an evil heart of unbelief. It's an evil heart of unbelief. If you look at the fall, Satan came and said, listen, effectively, you can't trust God. If you take what I'm offering you, you can be as God. You will then choose what's right and wrong. You don't need to ask. You can be as God. That was the offer. You can call. You can make the choices. God's holding out against you. You can't trust him And they took that and ate that and wrecked the human race. So the human race wants to do it our way. We will make our own choices. The most popular song sung at secular funerals in England today is Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way. It's the most popular song they play in funerals, in secular funerals in England. Adam could have sung that as he went out of the Garden of Eden. I did it my way. I didn't trust God. Now, Paul is saying, I've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience that's based on faith among the Gentiles. That people will obey because they believe. You see, God is worthy of being obeyed. Paul could have gone among the Gentiles with a big stick saying, obey, obey, God is worthy of obedience. Come on, obey. But he didn't. He looked for the obedience that comes from faith. Obedience that says, no, I truly believe God. I believe God. See, sometimes we have obedience that isn't really there. So when I was first converted, I was very backslidden for quite a while. And sometimes we'd come up to the weekend, and the boys of my age, the young men of my age in the workplace, would say to me, hey, there's a party this weekend. You're coming to the party. There'd be a lot of booze there, there'd be a lot of girls there. Come to the party. I said, no, I'm not coming. I said, well, why don't you come? Oh, no, I'm not coming. I'm a Christian. I'm not coming. Then on Monday, I'd go into work. Say, what was the party like? Oh, it was fantastic. You would have loved it. It was such fun. I mean, there's so much booze and so many girls. Wow, you'd have loved it. Why don't you come? We're not allowed to. I'm a Christian. I'm not allowed to. Why don't you become a Christian? Then you won't be allowed to. It's not the obedience that's based on faith. It's the obedience that, well, that's the rules. I learned these rules. If no one's looking, I might do it. If no one's looking, maybe I'll open the laptop and, wow, somebody looking. That's not the obedience that's based on faith. Obedience that's based on faith says, God knows what's best for me. God knows what's best for me. He's put appetites in my heart, but he knows where that's best used. He knows. He's given these glorious feelings, but he's put a context for them, a setting for them. And I believe him. I trust him. It's not one we have to, because we're Christians. When you want to join our miserable group, we're not allowed to do that much. That's not the. We need to demonstrate the obedience that's based on faith. Hey, that's the ground we stand on. We trust God. God knows best. God made us. And we're obeying whether anyone's looking or not. That's the obedience that comes from faith. It's a people that have been set free by truth. Truth that has actually captivated them and makes them make choices whether anyone's looking or not. Because the truth has captivated their hearts. So we obey by faith. So when the Bible says it's better to give than to receive, you say, is that before tax or after tax? Do we have to? Wait a minute, what about some faith? What about believing that Jesus said, he that hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a man who builds his house on a rock and the storms come, can't touch you. Are we doing them? Are we teaching the people by faith? Without faith, it's impossible. Without grace, we cling to money. Paul says about the church in Macedonia, how the grace of God was manifested there. Out of their great poverty they gave. What happened? The grace of God came to work. Truth won the day. They were set free from that mammon god. It's a supernatural thing. It's truth and the light of the Spirit. So we have a church, a people. Paul says this is our goal, Timothy. It's what we're after. As Paul went on his apostolic journeys, as Timothy was his delegate, Tim, this is the goal. It's what we're after. Communities full of love. full of love. They love God. They love one another. They love their enemies. It's a miracle, Timothy. From a pure heart, no mixture. A good conscience. They know how to keep their conscience. They know how to stand. And faith. Faith. If we can produce churches like this, we'll see them multiply and grow and start another one. Get a group together who walk in love, open-faced with one another, not agreeing in the room, disagreeing in the corridor, but walking in the light together, standing together, breaking through when there are setbacks and difficulties, winning the day. Dear friends, it's a joy to be here, isn't it? What a privilege it is. We're going to hear such helpful things. We're going back to a tough task in nation after nation. But let's keep Paul's goal before us. We have the privilege of hearing, what was the goal of this great man? He said, this is my goal. This is what I'm after. May God help us to keep that goal before us and produce that result. Let's win the game. Let's score the goals. If we don't score the goals, we go home. We don't last through. God doesn't want us to keep the religious machinery going. It's a waste of time. If it's not bearing fruit, Jesus said, chop it down. It's wasting space. He's looking for fruit. Let's believe God for fruit. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for my brother, my sister on my left, on my right. Thank you for dear people who've traveled many miles to be here. Thank you for all the longings you've put in our hearts, all the aspirations to serve you and make Jesus famous. We confess, Lord, that without you, we wouldn't even be here. We wouldn't be interested. But thank you so much for winning our hearts. Thank you so much for inspiring us. Lord, I ask you tonight, keep on speaking to us through our days together here, in session after session. Keep giving us instruction. Keep the goal bright and clear before us. And Father, let Jesus be glorified. Oh Lord, be glorified because we are here for these few days. Let your mighty Holy Spirit rest upon us, even as your glory rested on the tent of meeting. Holy Spirit, rest upon this place. Come and meet with us while we're here, we pray. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.